Go to Psalm 110. I ended there last Sunday. I'm going to take up there this Sunday on the subject and hope that this is the last Sunday I have to deal with this subject, and hope that words will penetrate our realm of Christian expectancy. Psalm 110 opens with the Lord. How many have that in capital letters? Anytime in the King James the letters are capitalized for the name Lord, then you have what we call now Jehovah, or Yahweh, originally. Is the name. They always, when they're translating Jehovah, use capital letter Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. How many have that word Lord with only a capital first letter and the rest small letters? Let me see your hand. The Lord said unto my Lord, small letters, because Adonai, the word in the Hebrew, instead of Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. You know, even the Old Testament sort of muddles up monotheism, in spite of the fact that a vestigial remnant of fear, and nobody really knows why, it just became an emotional package of our theological self-respect, that heathen are polytheistic, and the Jews were monotheistic. And it's therefore bad as a Christian branching out of the root tree of Judaism to be anything but monotheistic, because the heathen are polytheistic. That's really not the legitimate distinction. The legitimate distinction the Bible makes very clear. The heathen worship gods which are not gods. In his Pan on the Christmas Tree, which will be coming up, and I'll be teaching on it, Christ was born in September, not December 25th. And that's the Saturnalia, the annual party at Rome to worship the end of winter and the rising of the sun towards spring, straight out of Babylon. The birth of Tammuz, conceived in Semiramis, queen of Babylon, wife of Nimrod, conceived by a sunbeam, as Nimrod on his death returned to be the sun in the heavens, Baal, and was reincarnated, reborn, in fact, by a sunbeam from Nimrod back in the sky, impregnating Semiramis. And Tammuz was born. And it is Tammuz' birth that came into Rome via the mystery religions, particularly Mithraism, that produced the Saturnalia and the festival of December 25th, that because the Roman Catholic medieval church could not conquer the party, they joined it and put a halo on it and moved Christ's birth to December 25th. He wasn't born then. It's a fertility, birth of that which is new, festival. And the Christmas tree, taking the place of the palm tree from Babylon, was a Baalic symbol. And they'd worship these trees in the groves of the hills, and Baal worship throughout the days of the prophets. And Jeremiah mocked them, saying they cut a tree down and they deck it with silver and they put a base on it and they set it up in front of them and they worship it. And he can't talk to them. And the Baptists, you'll see it. Here we come Christmas time. Jeremiah said he won't talk to them. But the Baptists will make it sing to us as they climb up in the branches like a bunch of goony birds sitting there in that heathen phallic symbol nodding their heads and singing. Huh? Fundamentalists get off on strange things. The distinction is the heathen worship gods that are no gods. We worship gods of reality. And even in the Old Testament. And I'm not giving an argument for polytheism. I'm simply stating the revelatory fact of the book. In the beginning, gods. El is the singular form. Doesn't say in the beginning, and I've pointed this out thousands of times to you, it doesn't say in the beginning, El created the heavens and earth. It says Elohim, the plural form, gods, created the heavens and the earth. And here again, just as the New Testament would have us understand, as God intrudes into time and space with the incarnation of the one that was with him, the Logos Eternal, facing the God, the Theos, of the same essence as the Theos, took upon himself our form, moved into that tent of human flesh. And if there's any one thing the New Testament teaches, is this otherness between Jesus, who addresses in dialogue the other, which is the Father, and our prayer life, which is to be a dialogue with the Supreme Other, to use Martin Buber's phrase, where we address in dialogue in prayer. We don't find God within ourselves. We talk to Him, other than us. We're to address Him as our Father. Jesus was confirmed and addressed for the Father out of the heavens. This is my beloved Son. And He prayed to the Father on the cross, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. We don't understand what God is like. And I can recite, as I've told you, the Nicene Creed, and wrote the creed, or helped to write it, for two different denominations. I'm a historic churchman. I've never been kicked out of any denomination. I've removed them from my sphere of activity and chose to go it alone. I did a PhD at Stanford under one of the leading theologians of the world. Lex Miller is noted internationally as the greatest ethical theologian of his day from New Zealand. He studied under Karl Barth, one of the four primary founders of neo-orthodox theology in Germany, along with Emil Brunner, Paul Tillich, and Reinhold Niebuhr. And then Lex went to be Reinhold Niebuhr's assistant at Union Theological Seminary. And under his tutelage, I did my doctoral dissertation on Reinhold Niebuhr's theology. I had the joy of Lex telling me, "Gene, you know more about what Reinhold has said in print than Reinhold himself knows that he said. So you're not listening to some queer duck who's had no theological foundation or training. You're not listening to some cult leader who has a new revelation. I didn't find any golden plates under a tree. No, 900-foot Jesus gave me a different revelation. I'm with F.B. Meyer. We don't need any new truths. We need to rediscover the old ones. I haven't got time. But thank you. And that's what we've been doing for 21 years. All I'm saying to you, my PhD's in philosophies of education, and you cannot make logical sense out of the Trinity. It's just a gibberish of mutually contradictory statements that have no real operational meaning of any kind. Not even a paradox, like Jesus was God and not God at the same time, and man and not man at the same time. That's a paradox. He was all of those things and defies Aristotelian logic. But the Trinitarian doctrine, it's just nonsense. Do I believe it? Hell yes. Because I don't know what it means, neither does anybody else. I know how to recite it. I've memorized all the words. I can give you the creed just straight out of the Nicene Council or the modifications through various councils. But it's nonsense logically. It's an article of faith to try to stretch beyond the recognition that we're like a bunch of blind men who have run out and run into an elephant. And there's low ground fog. And all they do is run into legs, tail, trunk, and a few other things may happen. And depending on what they encounter, they have a different description of elephantness. When are we going to be humble enough to understand what Paul said, we see through a glass darkly and nobody knows what God's like, but he chose to reveal himself to us, and he revealed himself to us in multiple others. Jesus, an operational, energizing expression of himself that permeates all reality, which is the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. I prefer the Greek, Theos, and they relate one to another in ways we don't know, but they extend into our life as individual entities of reality, and there's a hierarchy of angels. Michael, the Prince of Princes, Gabriel, his spokesperson. And though the Jews loved to say they were not polytheistic, they had the most complicated demonology and angelology hierarchical tree of various entities ever conceived in any religious frame. They just had God up there by himself and all these other hierarchical understudies. And they didn't call them gods. Yet their scripture repeatedly uses the word Elohim to describe angels, as well as the creative God who spoke the worlds into existence. So, you know, don't get bogged down in theology. We meet God through these various entities, and if they are all connected out there beyond the realm of time and space in some way we can't figure out, where do you get there? Instead of creating him in your image. Right now, there is God the Father, and there is the one he sent to be identified with us as our kinsman redeemer, which we will once again face as we come to Christmas. And his energizing power that makes his presence with us all the time and is an extension of God's own nature in such a way he can put some of himself in us. Keep it that simple. And this book in the Old Testament is in conformity with what I'm saying. It doesn't sound like monotheism. We have the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord Adonai, and Jesus himself, write it down in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, quotes this song. all three synoptic gospels, and he quotes it and identifies himself more than any other psalm that he quotes. He says that this psalm is speaking of himself. Therefore, how could he just be a son of David, though that human side of his nature comes through the line of David? How could they, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, say just a son of David and live with this psalm? Jesus says it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You read it again, let me give it to you. Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. All three synoptic gospels. Jesus quotes this psalm. Says it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. That's good enough for me. Says it's speaking of him as a rebuke to those that would reduce him down merely to a son of David. And that being the case, we have Jehovah saying unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand, where Jesus sits now, according to the book of Hebrews, having finished the work of our redemption. And we, when God sees our trust and takes our faith in place of our performance, seats us there in Christ and looks at us as though we are already there, while he puts his life through the Holy Spirit in us to get through this warfare down here, we have conversation between the gods. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, there are those who want to make this strictly an application to David, or even to some unknown king. Jesus applied it to himself. And the thy in this case now is Jesus in the role of my Lord being addressed as thy, from Jehovah. Jehovah says to Adonai, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. King James has made that so poetic. A real warrior will get lost trying to matriculate through it. Who wants to hear this as a cry of battle? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness. Doesn't it really stir up your adrenaline? From the womb of the morning. My normal womb of the morning is sleeping. I'm usually curled up. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. I can't do anything with that verse. Let's translate it right, make the fundamentalists mad again, because we're messing up what God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Thy people, I've written the word here, amok, troops or army, not people per se. Army. Wait a minute. That's what the children of Israel wanted to be. They wanted to be thy people. I can just make some little twist on the words, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But contrary-wise, what we hear often enough shapes what we become. Words are powerful. How many times have you heard me preach? It's an annual message. The root meanings of the word church. 21 times at least. Or however many times you've been here. Church is from Kyriakon in the Greek, which means the Lord's. The Lord's. Ospies possessive. In other languages, it would be the people of the Lord. We don't have that possessive apostrophe S and have to do it with a prepositional phrase. It's people who belong to the Lord. Therefore, only one person in history legitimately can say, my church. And that's the Lord. Now, I preach it every year. Language is so powerful, I'm still talking to you about going to church. Because I got new people listening all the time, and I'm trying to get them to the cathedral, so am I going to spend another hour bringing them up to speed that you don't really go to church? The church goes to the Lord's house. The whole mindset changes because of the words. We're dragging God down all the time and reshaping Him in our image. 99% of the ministries in America today have given up the ghost, sold out, and are going to preach a message that benefits you. Short and simple. They join EST or whatever that thing is, or some other new life, sky life. Dumb life, sweet life, sex life, whatever life they're doing now. They're just these life things. Positive thinking. Possibility thinking. God for you. Hell, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, I'd worship Tony Robbins. Is that his name? Huh? He apparently is the most effective self-help man on the current scene today, based on those who have praised him. I hope they don't get egg on their face like most people who have praised such gurus before. But Christianity is not one of those. I agree. Possibilities exist in you untapped. But there's supposed to be possibilities for God's purpose, not yours. That's where I part company with Floaty down here. I wrote the basic philosophy for all Roberts University. I couldn't buy the abundant life doctrine that Oral had. And if they could go deep enough in the archives, the very first magazine produced by Oral Roberts University is a Reader's Digest-sized magazine. Now, if they haven't excised them and burned them, somewhere down in the archives, you'll find the very first volume. It says Volume 1, Issue Number 1. I wrote the philosophy. Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, favor with man, favor with God, out of Luke's Gospel. Four dimensions. Wisdom, mental. Stature, physical. Favor with man, social. Favor with God. And I took the position that all universities deal with the first three. They do nothing with the fourth one. Favor with God. The whole man. Oral took it, and I like to think that at least I had some influence in moving him beyond the abundant life doctrine. He took it, and it became the whole man doctrine that he embraced for many years to come. But again, there was a difference, which is why I left, among other. It was always all philosophical, and I worked for him as the first consultant going in there without pay. to help get a faculty because I was convinced Earl really wanted to build a school. His oldest son had lost his faith at Stanford University and subsequently committed suicide. And Earl, I think very honestly, just simply concluded, I'll get a Stanford man, build a school where people won't lose their faith. And he has done that. I admire what Oral Roberts University has accomplished. But Oral and I parted company on one thing. He was producing this whole man to cut a wide swath down here. God wants the whole man developed with eternity in view. And this world is not our home. And as Peter wrote a whole epistle about, we are strangers and aliens down here. Doesn't mean we can't have a good time. I go to foreign countries and have good times. But I know where my citizenship lies. We are strangers and aliens down here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Peter's saying, with admonition, act like it. You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We are children of a heavenly Father. Act like it. Proud of his marks on us. Did I wake somebody up back there? I mean, don't let me catch you yawning, so don't make too much noise while you do it, or I will catch you. I haven't got time. I haven't even got to the message yet. We're children of a heavenly Father. This world is not our home. God did not call us to show off what a wonderful life He can make for us down here. He has said, paradoxically, no man hath forsaken father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also. But what he will receive, not only in the life to come, but down here, this life also. Many times those things, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, houses, land. And I've long ago gotten tired of having to defend or justify being a living proof of that promise. There's still some of you around that can remember when I gave my last speech at my last giveaway and said, I'm not proving this anymore to some Johnny-come-lately that hadn't seen me do it three or four times in my lifetime. As I have turned from millions to follow God's call, I don't have to prove it to him anymore, and neither do I have to prove it to myself, and I sure as hell am tired of proving it to people and don't aim to do it anymore on television. Did it the last time about 10, 11 years ago. How many of you were there when I did that? Well, God's been pretty good to me since, hasn't he? And I ain't proving it to some Johnny come lately. I'm living proof that when you put God first, He looks out for you down here, too, with some heartache and some problems and some warfare. But as you hang on, He takes care of you. Christianity is not just another plate on the smorgasbord of self-help formulas to make you great down here. And words shape us. The church, since it's my church, must deliver something to me. I can pass judgment on the church, whether or not I like it. I can go to the church with all kinds of corrupt motives, because I've created a church in my own image, and the whole world agrees, because the church has become something we have. Same's true of the Latin languages, whether it's French, Portuguese, Spanish, the word is from the Greek ekklesia, outcalled ones, called out of their houses, and the specific reason for the call is related to the caller. You could have outcalled ones to the game, outcalled ones to a political party, outcalled for fun. The church, in the Latin language, comes from a word that means that Jesus, the caller, has called you out. Why he always refers to it, and the King James translates ecclesia with the word church, which is a crazy combination, because ecclesia is the form from which the Latin words for church come. We then take the English word church that comes from kyriakon in the Greek, put it on the translation of ecclesia, and Jesus says, I will build my church. The word he used is my ecclesia, not my kyriakon. I'll build my ecclesia, my outcalled ones, and the gates of hell. But he always has the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He always has the personal pronoun. It's called the church, the ecclesia of the living God, or my church, my ecclesia. It's a possessed people. Possessed. Bond slaves. Now, some of you in here fooled that this is a church where you're going to meet a God that you can finally like because he has only one concern. He likes you. You're going to finally find a God that you can tolerate. Because after all these years, he is going to do what you want him to do. Quit lying to yourself. What most people want is a God. They want a God in a bottle they can call out when they have a need. They want a God that's subject to their wishes. They want a God that'll do what they want. I don't like this person, so sick him. God, get on his ass. What do you think I keep you up there for? My car won't start. Of course, I haven't serviced it in 40,000 miles. Get down here, God, and work a miracle. Thus, thy people has a ring to it, doesn't it? Thy people. That means, you know, we're all cuddly for you, God. We're thy people. Just makes you want to... What's it make you want to do? We're thy people. God, you better not forget we're thy people. Reminds me of a line in a new television show. Didn't like it. But God, we would keep waiting for God to say, you want to be hugged? You want to be hugged? How many churches today people came to church just to be hugged by God? I can't tell you what kind of crawlies went over my body when I used to be in some of these charismatic circles and these pot-bellied, ugly Pentecostal preachers that the thought of making love to is something that produces instant nausea. And they're up there saying, make love to Jesus. As Tozier says, there's light years between the libido and the spiritual impulse, and some of these people can't get the difference. Their God's a cuddly little bear, or something worse. Make love to Jesus. My Lord, can you see Jesus hightailing it out of that place? I mean, I looked at him. I could name his name. And you're dying for me to do it. I looked at him, I thought, he wants me to participate in an orgy with Jesus that he's participating in? Well, you turn me off with such phrases. Well, what the hell was he saying? Make love to Jesus. Isn't that sort of a restrictive phrase with what we call in etymology a reportive meaning in the minds of most people. I don't know what you do when you make love. It ain't something that I'm trying to do to Jesus. That's why I don't pray on my knees too often. In fact, there are not too many things I do on my knees. That's not my favorite posture. You still yawning back there? Thy people has a cuddly little sound to it, doesn't it? If I made you sick of that, that's not what it says. Thy troops, thy army. I know I'm not going to finish this because you're not ready for it yet. I'm going to get this church, before I come to Anniversary Sunday, understanding we're going into the 22nd year in battle array. There's an army. Thy army. Huh? Even the Salvation Army that used to be, the founder of the Salvation Army, he was a tough customer. Even F.B. Meyer, that great Bible expositor that is among the top 10 who've influenced me with their skills of scriptural exposition. He went to see the head of the Salvation Army. And he looked at him and he said, "You're not army material." Wouldn't let F.B. Meyer join. It used to be a tough, on the front line. In the edges of the slums, the founder of the Salvation Army said, "If I could find the door of hell, I'd build a church right there." They're about the only ones that retain the name. Now they've got a picture of tinkle, 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 tinkle. Just standing there on the street, tinkle, 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 tinkle. And then, pop, tinkle, 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 tinkle. Can't even excite you with their music. God needs an army. The prosecutor at Nuremberg said the only thing that can save the society is a church militant. Not taking guns, not going against other people. And that great classic, The Art of War, you don't go to war if you can't define your enemy. There is a battle going on. We wrestle not. How many weeks have I been preaching it? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oh, I get so mad. Last night, I came home to sleepwalkers. I had to ask one guy. I said, "Are you too dumb to figure out that Satan was armed and ready for my return?" He came to pick me up at the airport and said, "Did you rebuke Satan on your way to the airport? Did you even expect to find him?" There. Now, I'll tell you something. I've had people come around me, rank infidels, and they don't believe in anything. But they're not around me very long before they... It takes them a while to get them to believe in God, but early on, they believe in the devil. Because wherever I go, Satan knows I'm his enemy. Satan knows I'm looking for him. Satan knows if he gets me, His reign down here is in much more secure ground. He knows most preachers ain't bothering him. Most churches are not anything near an army on a battlefield. They're nursing homes. That's all they are, is nursing homes. They think their sole function is producing babies in some cases, so it's a clinic. You go to the average church, you're going to hear the same 2.6 message. The congregation is in that damnable doctrinal phase of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. I said my little speech up there. I checked off the things that I'm supposed to say, and I'm saved. Doesn't matter what I do, how I live. I mean, God's like an insurance policy. I bought one. I went through the motions. The evangelist said, if I came down here and did this, I'm saved. I did it. I haven't had an ounce of faith in years. I go to church because that's what saved people are supposed to do. And it's wonderful. I can plan my week because there ain't nothing in the message that's aimed to me. I'm just there. The message is to get somebody else to make this decision. Get another scalp on our belt. Now, if some hapless guy wanders in, if it could be an angel happening in unawares, disguised. Bible says three strangers this way. Could be an angel in disguise. An angel could come in who'd just been speaking with Jehovah. You can feel the heads of these Baptists and other fundamentalists. You can feel, you're looking at the back of their head, you're that stranger, but you can just feel their face sort of turn around inside. And they have this strange phenomenon of eyes on the back of their ears. You know they're looking at you. Because the message is to you. And at the close of the service, how many of you, if Jesus should come, know you're ready? Well, every one of us to save, forever saved. Up goes our hand. Now there's the poor jerk angel back there. Even if he raised his hand, he looks different, so he has to get saved. And the whole purpose of the service is to get the poor hapless guy up there so he can stand with eyes in the back of his head and never get anything the rest of his days while the sermon waits for one more poor derelict to wander in. I need Sister Sal right now to go with this message. Are you getting what I'm saying? It's an attitude frame. You don't look on yourself as an army. You don't look on yourself as troops. If you did, you'd be asking the question, well, who am I fighting? What's an army for? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Once in the New Testament, the word power, wrestling to the death. One-on-one combat until one gets the other down and gets his foot on the neck. No stopping. No bell ringing. Referee separating so you can rest. One-on-one never stopping combat until one gets the other down and his foot on his neck. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not flesh, but against, and I've been over and over and over it, these invisible demon forces in the hierarchy of Satan who live for one purpose, and that's to frustrate God's purpose by keeping the rescue effort from happening, getting you down. This same evil force, Satan, tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And it says, Satan withdrew for a season. That's what the King James translates. No. That suggests that he had a little respite. No. The picture in the Greek is backing up. You haven't been able to get through, so you're backing up looking for an opening to smite another way. no respite, no withdrawing from the fray, but drawing back because he's not getting anywhere in his temptation of Jesus, waiting for another chance to throw a punch at the blind side. Satan never stops. This guy who got in trouble last night had a week without me around. I said, why would the devil bother? Well, you know, what's he going to do? The demons went with me. They didn't stay here, the ones that are assigned to attack me. Why didn't you expect when you came to the airport? Why didn't everybody on my staff go on red alert? It had nothing to do with ego. If we are at war, and we are in a wrestling match to the death with these invisible powers, every single one of you, I can guarantee you, as long as you sit there and sit in your silly attitude of, well, I don't know, want to try this yet or not, and you know, some of the stuff he says makes sense, particularly like it when I understand that God's helping me. Well, your devil ain't gonna bother you. Let me tell you what I've been guaranteeing for 22 years. You decide. It's not an accident that you're listening. You decide that God picked you and sent you. You decide with whatever little modicum of knowledge you have that you're going to grab hold of God's Word and just as Jesus said, quit walking by the beat of the world and turn in your stride and march to a different drum beat because Jesus said, ye are not of the world because I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. I don't ask what the popular attitude is. I don't give a damn what the popular attitude is. I only care whether or not it's in conformity with this book, and if it isn't, to hell with you and your opinion. There's one opinion that matters. You start that. You start that. You start that. And all of a sudden, you are the devil's target. And for 2,000 years, Satan has been trying to destroy the message of salvation by faith. He told Adam and Eve, works would do it. You eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know what's right and what's wrong. You'll be like God. And God's problem is he don't want you to do it because he don't want you to be like him. He told you you'd die. Lie. You won't die. Instead, you eat that tree, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil, and you'll do it. And all through this Old Testament, God never gave the law to be kept. Paul makes that clear. He gave the law to prove they couldn't keep it. And every graveyard testifies the devil's a liar, because they've been dying ever since. And the whole record of the Old Testament and the history of mankind is that when God reveals out of his own mouth to Moses what his standard is, nobody can keep it. You can know the law and you end up where Paul was in Romans 7. With my mind I agree, and nevertheless I find myself not doing what I should do, what I ought to do. And with my mind I agree that it's good, therefore I want to do the good, but there's another law in my member that takes me into captivity, and I find myself not doing what I would do and doing what I would not do. Oh, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He concludes that chapter. No man save Jesus ever kept the law or ever could. And Satan had been trying to cloud that over. Not one jot or tittle of it would pass away until it was fulfilled. Jesus came, fulfilled it. He became the law in the flesh. And when he died, the law died with him. Deader than a tree. There is no more law. It died. We were married to that husband, the law, and when it died, we were free to marry another, the resurrected Christ, who does not require perfection, but reaches his hand to pull us up when we trust him. And that message of trust has been buried in 2,000 years, and every 400 years, God raises somebody up to say, The rest of this is nothing but baloney. It's all crap. The law died when he died, and God does not expect you to be perfect. He wants you to trust him, and for that he'll give you everything else, including put you in his army and put you to war with him. For that, he gives you all the other stuff. You become his children, his brother, adopted into the family, unmerited amazing grace, takes you as you are when he finds you, doesn't ask you to clean up the house before moving in. He moves in, helps you clean up what should go, but in that he died for all, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now, possession does not mean obliteration of joy. Doesn't mean you don't have any time to do anything. Jesus described his disciples as he freed them from the law of the Sabbath as being on a honeymoon. They were with the bridegroom. By analogy, knowing that that was an exemption in the law. God's not against you having a good time. But you're in his army. People in armies have R&R, good time. But you are called and bought with a price. And there's a warfare going on. Satan doesn't want you to make it. Satan doesn't want us to make it. Satan doesn't want this one voice given the message of faith and grace versus law and works. He didn't want it heard around the world. So he's going to try to beat the shillelagh out of you. He'll do it crouching by the wayside. He'll do it through disguise. When will we wake up that there's a war going on? You're in it. The minute you accepted his call, you're in it. I never told you, you come to Jesus, everything will get easy. I've told you, you come to Jesus, all hell will break loose. So, thy army shall be willing in the day of thy power. The word, four Hebrew words, Heleka, He, Yod, Lamech, and Kaf, our equivalent of H-Y-L-K. Heleka, it doesn't mean power, it means battle. Everything is, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people, cuddly ones, in the day that thy power rescues me, I'll be willing. Only because I'm finishing the message right here. I'm not done, but I'm finishing it. Thy people, all cuddly, will be willing in the day of thy power. It's all up to you, God. You can cover me, and I'll be willing as long as I can rest in thy power. You with me, or do I have to go through this little charade stupidly five more times? I'm still on the receiving end. Thy people, don't disturb me. I'm in my Father's arms. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. I'm willing for what? I don't know. To receive thy power, I guess. That's not what it says. The word literally translates battle of you. Thy truth shall be willing in the day of the battle of you. Jesus identified it. It's been going on since he was here. And John, 1 John 3:8, I end with this for today. For this cause was Jesus manifested. For this cause was Jesus manifested. To destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy translates a Greek word that's also used in Acts where the ship that Paul was on dissolved. Came apart. All that was hanging together pulled apart. We are not in the losing battle. Yes, it's tough. Polly, he never backs off to quit. We have to win it. But we're not in the losing battle. Jesus came to destroy, tear apart the works of the devil. He said, I'll build my ecclesia and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an offensive church that drives them back to their gates, not the other way around. We're not Custer's last stand waiting for some troops to come over the horizon. He's got to work and wonder for troops. We're overcomers. Here's the way the Scripture refers. We are more than conquerors. But not standing out there like Johnny Bench. And this just typifies your Christian life. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to... It would be interesting to see what your answer would be if your kids today said to you, Daddy, you were singing, I'm on the battlefield. Where is it and what is it? Now, this message has sort of meandered everywhere. But I've been saying one thing. Wake up call. We are in a battle. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power is a bad translation. Thy people, thy troops, or thy army is the right translation. Scratch people out. Thy troops shall be willing in the day of battle. When's the day of battle? Now. Now. Today. Today if you hear His voice. Every day. When you go out of here. Every day this week. How many of you this week have faced things you've had to remember what I told you to say a few weeks ago? I will say of the Lord, He is my fortress, my refuge, my God, in Him will I trust. How many faced something this past week where you had to say that? Did you say it? Did you say it recognizing the outcome is inevitable? If we as willing soldiers enter into this fray, now I got a lot to say about that word willing. But I haven't got time. I'm sending you out of here today hoping to succeed in just one thing. You will go out of here understanding as long as you're following that urging in your spirit to take God at His word and to trust Him in your everyday activities. That makes you a target, and you're in a battle to the death. Quit getting up and getting into your mess, relying on your own strength, instead of arming yourself, because Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. You can see I've got a lot of this message yet to go. But you may be able to stand. It's a warfare, folks. As we go into Anniversary Sunday, I intend no let up in waking this congregation up that you are a target because God chose us to take this message to the whole world. So quit crying about it. Quit hoping it will change and become a willing soldier who goes to war every day with faith as your above all shield and the other things I'll talk about next Sunday. Good day. That's my message.